Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of being able to worship you and of being able to look into your word and read it and learn about you and learn what it is that pleases you. Thank you for revealing all of that to us. We ask that this morning as we look at your word and study it, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, help us to understand, enable us to grow to love you more through this and to love others also. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. The last time I was teaching, I tried to explain the relationships of the Herods and probably got you all very confused. But what I wanted, I got mixed up in the details, but what I wanted you to be able to see is a couple of things, and then I'll get to you, Bill. The line of Herod came from, part of it came from Esau. The other part came from what we call the Hasmoneans, which was a family that had been involved in throwing off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. Esau was a man who was not interested in the covenant. He didn't grow up loving the covenant. He despised the covenant blessings and eventually sold his birthright to his brother. And what we see in the Herods are the last of a line of a descendant of Esau. And when Agrippa II finally dies, that's the end of the Herod line. There's no more Herods after that. The Bible shows the Herods to never have any interest at all in the covenant blessings that God had promised regarding the Messiah. They worked in opposition to God, and most of their reign is defined by being actively in rebellion or in active hostility towards God and his promises. When we get to Agrippa I, which we're going to look at today and find out how he died, he, of all of the Herods, was the one that tried to make the Jewish people think that he was Jewish. And to some extent, they accepted him because his outward appearance, his outward actions were seeming to conform to the law. And he was being nice to them. He was being generous in the things that he gave them. And yet, here was a Herod who also was not interested at all in the covenant blessings of God. And he showed that very graphically by taking James without any accusation, taking him, cutting his head off. And then when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he went after Peter, and 2 weeks ago we studied Peter's escape. The angel broke him out of jail, and then Peter takes off. What we're going to look at today is Agrippa, in the height of his hubris and the height of his pride and arrogance, gets struck down. And Josephus, if you read from the book of the Antiquities of the Jews, he describes the same thing that Luke has in a lot of detail, and the two accounts are really very closely aligned with each other. And I'll read that to you a little bit later on. The other thing that I wanted you to see is that God was using this family who was in total rebellion to him to advance his purposes. In Herod the great sin, he killed all of those little infants. And yet that was fulfilling prophecy. And in the process of doing that, God moved Jesus down into Egypt and then eventually brought him back up into Judea. But that's how we get the scripture, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Jesus went through a lot of the same things that the Israelites went through in their history, almost like he was reliving it in miniature. And then we see Herod Antipas, who wanted to talk to Jesus, didn't ever get an opportunity, and then when he finally had him right in front of him, all he did was make fun of him. And Antipas was the one that also killed John the Baptist. But in spite of all of that, God was working through their sin to advance his purposes. And today we see God working in judgment against a person who had no desire to follow God at all. And yet the Christians, all of the Christians saw what happened, and it was like, wow, God works even among the heathens, takes care of them, and judgment finally comes. Psalms 2, which they had prayed to have fulfillment of, gets fulfilled in the person of Agrippa 1. Sad, but you can see that God does keep his promises. So, turn to chapter 12 of Acts. We'll start with verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by Herod's, by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, we talked a little bit a couple of weeks ago about what was happening here. Luke had mentioned through Agabus that there was a famine that was going to come. It was going to be a severe famine, and there were several famines during the reign of Claudius, some of which were more serious than others. A couple of them were very serious for the city of Rome. The one that Luke is referring to here was probably between about 44 to 47 AD, and it was of such severity that a queen, not married to Claudius, but a queen from another country, saw that the Jews in Jerusalem were literally starving, and so she went, gave orders to have grain bought from Alexandria, because they still had food, had it shipped up to Jerusalem, and then from other parts of the empire bought figs and dates and other types of food, so that the people in Jerusalem wouldn't starve. This is probably the same famine that Luke was talking about. And Paul and Barnabas, during the time that we just read in verses 20 through 23, are working their way south toward Jerusalem, spreading the relief that the Antioch church had gathered so that the people would not starve and that they would be able to continue to exist. While that is going on, we see in verse 20 that for some reason, and it's not stated why, Herod became very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is on the coast, a little bit north of Caesarea, which is where Herod was at this time. And their land was not very big. It was about 20 miles wide. It was about maybe 40 or 50 miles long. They really didn't have the soil to grow their own food, and so they were totally dependent on what came from Judea and the area surrounding Jerusalem in order for them to be able to even survive. And they knew this. The famine was probably beginning, and on top of that, they'd made Herod mad. So apparently Herod cut off their supply of grain, and that got their attention. And so the Phoenicians realize that they've got to get in the good graces again of Agrippa, and so who do they go to? Do they go directly to Agrippa, or do they go to someone else?
The Blastus is...
Right. It
says Chamberlain. What's the...
Chamberlain. Do you know what a chamberlain is?
Not the guy who dresses him?
Yeah. He's like the closest person to the king. He's the one that takes care of his bedroom, and he's also in charge. He's what we would think of maybe as an exchequer. He's in control of all of the personal goods. Randy?
Valet.
Kind of a valet, yeah.
Well,
but more than that, he's...
Abberton, Downton Abbey, the TV show, Downton Abbey on Netflix. They call it ballet instead of ballet.
Oh.
So you get an English British pronunciation instead of the French.
Well, that's good.
Because I was confused.
The English and French haven't always been the dearest of friends.
So I prefer ballet.
Has it ever?
You don't think the lobster backs and the frogs get along with each other very much?
It's because they're all related.
Yeah. Blastus also has, because he's that close to Herod, has some influence in changing his mind, and they knew that. He was probably also a counselor to the king, letting him know what the people were saying. And so they go directly to him, and they try to get Herod's attention through Blastus. And in the process of doing that, while they're in Caesarea, Blastus probably suggests to Herod that, you know, there would be a good way to be able to show them that you approve of them. There's a holiday that they have every year, a festival to the emperor, and at that time it would be good for you to make a presentation. If you go online and look up the city of Caesarea by the sea, there are ruins of a large amphitheater. That's the amphitheater that Herod goes to. So if you have an imagination, you can imagine what it looked like with all of the columns, with all of the adornment that they had, all of the artwork that's in there. And Herod is going to make an entrance. The festival lasted for several days, and this is the account from Josephus on Let me get the one from Josephus here. On the second day, of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, which must have been incredibly heavy, of a contexture truly and wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprise manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. So the people that are in the stadium are people from Tyre and Sidon. There may be other people from Caesarea, but the people from Tyre and Sidon are here trying to get in the good graces of Herod. And Herod walks out in this costume in which it's totally silver. I don't know whether it's silver like feathers. Some of the description was like it was like feathers were all over his body. And the position where he came out, the sun came right down upon him and then reflected back into everybody's eyes. So what they saw was this silver glow come out and stand in front of them. And according to Josephus, they said, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." The voice of a god and not that of a man. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl. Now the owl, Josephus goes on to explain, had some pagan meaning for him. When Agrippa was in jail, remember that he'd gotten in the bad graces of Tiberius and gotten thrown in jail, and Claudius eventually gets him out. He had had an owl that came down while he was in this prison cell, and this owl came down and started hooting at him. Well, there were two pagan people there, not worshippers of God, and one of them looked up and said, "Oh, the owl means that you're going to be released from prison." So Agrippa got really happy. And as he's walking out, one of the other guys, who apparently was a priest for their pagan religion, said, "But the next time you see an owl, in 5 days you're going to die."
Whoa.
That was the story that he told everybody, and this was the second time that he'd seen an owl. So while he's speaking, apparently an owl comes down on a wire that's over. He looks up at it and he remembers all of that. Now, Luke says it was an angel of the Lord that struck him down. Josephus, whether or not he knew what Luke had written or not, changes it into an owl to make it probably more interesting. But at any rate, he saw this owl sitting on a rope over his head and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings. A severe pain arose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. And therefore, looking upon his friends, he said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the dying words you just now said to me. And I, who was called by you immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." And he goes on. He gives a little death speech here. What is fascinating to me is that Herod tried to stop the spread of the gospel and the word of God, first with James, cuts his head off, captures Peter, thinking that he's doing a good thing and making the Jews all happy, and then his words go out, the people flatter him, he accepts the flattery, and immediately he's struck dead because of his words. And look at the next sentence in verse 24. Somebody read it.
But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That's NIV.
Mm-hmm. Herod thinks he's a god and his words are eloquent. Boom, he's dead. But the word of God continues to spread in spite of what this man tried to do. And the early Christians, I'm sure that they saw the connection. It was pretty obvious.
Then some. Isn't it fascinating, though, Bruce, that, you know, here we have an authentication of Luke's work as a historian by someone outside of the Bible, and Josephus. And, I mean, their stories do not in any way contradict one another.
No.
Just different perspectives on the same thing. And then remarkably coherent when you put both of them together. I mean, it's really just one of those wonderful things about genuine history in the scriptures.
Yeah, and we see that over and over again in the book of Acts. We'll see that a little bit later, where Luke calls somebody a certain title, and a lot of criticism from historians, secular historians, were about that, and then they went and looked it up, and they found out, oops, Luke was right. It was a proconsul that was there because it was controlled by the Senate and not by the emperor. We're going to look at that when we get into when he goes to Cyprus. Luke was an accurate historian. He knew what was going on at the time that he was alive, and he wrote it down without any big fanfare, and it was just like, well, that's the way it is. And people have gone back and checked up on it and found, wow, this guy knew what he was talking about. Now, as far as literary form, I'd like you to see something. Turn to Acts 4:33. In any work of literature, there are always themes that you can find that are woven through the story. This is history. Luke is accurately recording what is going on. But in chapter 4, the believers have prayed for boldness because the Sanhedrin has forbidden them to speak the word of God, especially words about Jesus. And in verse 33, Luke has, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." First instance of some increased persecution, and the result is that God makes his word to grow. The enemy attacks. The word of God continues to grow. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. All of the apostles were arrested. Gamaliel has already given his advice to let them alone. And the apostles were beaten and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. That's all at the end of chapter 5. And then they have the problem with the Hellenists, who are complaining that they're not getting enough food. So you've got some turmoil from without. You've got some turmoil from within. The turmoil from without causes the apostles to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer in his name, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They disobeyed what the leaders had said. But then if you look at chapter 6, verse 7, Luke again says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." An increase in persecution, we have an increase in the spread of the gospel, even now affecting the priests, some of whom probably had wanted the disciples to be arrested. Now turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The persecution of Saul begins, and we've already studied that from that there were people that were scattered. They left. Some of them went to Cyprus and others went to Antioch. Paul gets converted, and if you read in verse 31, we see, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." This is after Saul had been converted. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Severe persecution, and yet the response is that the word of God continues to grow. An enemy is captured, given new marching orders, and the gospel spreads through men who were fleeing the persecution, and they go to Cyprus, and then they go to Antioch. God uses the evil and sin of men to spread his word. And then finally, we have here in chapter 12, verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." One of the themes in the book of Acts that Luke is bringing out, that the word of God spreads, there's opposition. To that opposition, the word of God grows. Then there's opposition, the word of God continues to grow. The plots and schemes of man not only do not stop the spread of the gospel, they increase it.
Oh, that would happen in our country.
Yeah. The other thing that we see is that the Christians during all this time are praying fervently. In every instance where the persecution increased, Luke mentions that they gathered together and they prayed. Peter gets arrested. A lot of prayer. They were fervently praying to God. They were praying together. And they were praying for specific things, though in the case with Peter, it appears that they weren't really expecting him to be released, because they were surprised when he appeared at the house of Mary. But they're doing what they're supposed to do. All of the pressure that's put on them, and they get together and they pray. Any questions? Now, at this point, as we move into chapter 13, this also is the end of the second section of the book of Acts. The first section starts with the gospel going to the Jews that were in Jerusalem, which is what Jesus said would first begin to happen. The second stage begins after the people are chosen to help with the Hellenists, and then also with the persecution of Saul. The gospel spreads throughout Judea and Samaria, which is stage two, which is what Jesus had predicted. And now we're going into stage three. Luke has already kind of laid a foundation for that, because we know that Saul is appointed to go where? God converted him and gave him what orders? What was he going to do?
Go to the Gentiles.
Go to the Gentiles. And so here at chapter 13 is the transition of that third section where the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And in meaning Gentiles, a lot of where Paul and Barnabas go are areas where, unlike Antioch, there was really a strong pagan influence, especially when they get into Cilicia and Asia. When we look at what happens in Cyprus next week, there's not only strong paganism, but there's occult practices taking place. And the gospel goes in and just blows that all apart. Verse 25 is the transition that we have that takes us from section 2, which is the gospel to the Samaritans and the beginning of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And with that, we have a handout. Yes, Bill.
I had a question. I mean, even as Paul was commissioned or went to the Gentiles, he still, his preaching was primarily in synagogues, wasn't it?
That's where he first began.
His entire life.
And why did he do that?
Well, probably he needs some traction. I mean, he needs one, a place to meet, and two, some sense of...
But there was a scriptural reason for that. The gospel was to go first to who?
The Jews.
The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And so Paul follows that order in every place that he goes to. He goes to the synagogues first. Sometimes he's accepted, most of the time he's not. Uh-huh. But that's the first place that he tries to go to in obedience to God's word. And when it is obvious that it's time to move on, then he goes to the Gentiles. And sometimes it's very dramatic when he does that. But also, your observation is good in that, yeah, he was going to people that would have understood the law. And there would have been Gentiles that were hanging around that were God-fearers, so they would have heard that too. Early on, he might have thought he was going into friendly territory. By the time he gets to the end of the first missionary tour, I think he understands the synagogues are not friendly territory, but he still goes there. That's his first stop.
But did he ever, do you think, have audiences of people that weren't Jews among them?
Oh, yeah.
In other words, he somehow was able to get an audience in a Gentile city?
Yes, and we'll see that, where he goes in and the Jews are having trouble with it and the Gentiles actually ask him to come and preach the next week. In fact, he does that in one city and it starts a riot. But that happens all the way throughout his ministry when we look at this, the first, second, and third missionary tours. There are times when he's speaking to a totally pagan audience. But he's already talked with those that are Jews in the synagogues or the places where the Jews are hanging out.
Is the word preaching a Gentile thing? I mean, do Jews listen to preaching? Or is that, in other words, when you use that word preach...
That's the word that Luke uses. Remember when he says that people went out from Jerusalem to Cyprus and into Antioch, they were preaching the gospel.
Okay.
It's a proclamation. We think of it probably more evangelism, which it was, but in the preaching, they're giving addresses that are based on God's word so that people can hear it and God's spirit can work. But Peter, the sermon at Pentecost, he was preaching.
Just when you
I don't. Randy may know where the word comes from, the etymology of it, in terms of that. But
well, I mean, those Gentiles that asked Paul to come and preach. I mean, even the Roman Catholic Church wasn't established, and I mean that must have been a new word for them. To the other pagan gods, do they have preachers and preaching? Or,
Yeah.
Part of the confusion is we have a very stylized 2,000 years of a stylized version of what preaching is. Mm-hmm. That is to say, we think of preaching as like a pulpit ministry. We think of a stand-up doing that kind of thing. But truthfully, if you go back and start thinking about it in the context, you know, pulpits are a much, much later design and invention. Indoor preaching inside of a building is a much later kind of thing. That in the early church, I mean, almost all of Jesus' preaching was outside.
Right.
Was it a broadcast lecture, or was he answering questions and talking to
people? Well, and that's the thing. You've got a couple of different words. You've got the word for this, kerygma, which is both what is done and the content of what is done.
Right.
And that comes from a Greek word that means proclamation. Then you've got the didaskalos, from which we get didactic and so forth, which is the word reference to teaching. You also have gospeling, which is from the word, we get the word evangelism from it. So you've got these different kinds of things. Then you have dialogomai, which is the word that's specifically used when he's in the synagogues, where it talks about him reasoning with the Jews. And we get the word dialogue out of that, but it means a reasoned back and forth, almost polemical without the anger, but arguing back and forth, answering questions, reasoning, and so forth. So you actually have about four different ways in which the gospel is presented in the gospel accounts themselves and in the book of Acts. And we have more or less identified preaching and sermonizing with stand-up pulpit kind of thingy. That's a sophisticated term here.
That's the MDiv term, right?
That's the MDiv term. You've got to have a master's degree to describe things as a thingy. but in truth, every Christian can preach in the most original sense of what preaching is in the New Testament. Every Christian can preach because of just the way it's described. All of the disciples, the 72 went out preaching the gospel. We can well imagine the 120 on the day of Acts, on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Peter is the main spokesman, but it says all of them were speaking in tongues and so forth, and the praises of God. Well, that would have been a kind of proclamation preaching as well. So, to say that this would have been foreign to any of the audience, a Gentile audience, well, no, because it wasn't a, quote, Christian jargon term. They would have been preached to by philosophers.
Right.
And by politicians.
And then to answer your question about the synagogue, from everything that I've read, the form seems to be that they would gather together. They may sing out of the Psalms. And then there would be somebody that would read from either the law, the prophets, or the history. So the same person or a different person may give an interpretation of that. That was one of the reasons why I think it was the Mishnah, was put together, which is really an interpretation of the law. So when we see Jesus going to the temple at age of 12, somehow he got an audience with them in the temple, probably after one of the readings, and they were asking him questions, and they were marveling that such a young person would be able to hold his own with them, especially one who they thought was uneducated. And then later, when Jesus starts his ministry, he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, and he reads it, and then he sits down, and everybody's looking at him because they're expecting him to give an interpretation or expound or on it. And he says, "This scripture has now been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was his sermon. And the result was they wanted to pick him up and throw him off the cliff. So that was basically the form. The Gentiles would have been outside listening and hearing all of that, as well as the women. And the men would have been inside. And then they could start asking questions. There may have been a concluding song. The benediction, I think, was part of the benediction. Blessing was part of that. And it's from that form that the early church based their services upon. And the Catholics claim that the Mass goes all the way back to that time. But so as far as the form of worship, that would have probably been similar in all of the different synagogues. The synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and a dispersion that sprung up. They were there because the people couldn't get back to the temple. And so, in a sense, their mode of worship, their form changed because the sacrifices weren't there. Maybe a family would only get to go back to Jerusalem once in their lifetime. So the synagogue replaced what had been with the temple. And in that, all of these little synagogues, you could start a synagogue if you've had as few as 10 Jews. And so within larger cities, there were
10 men.
There were several synagogues within maybe one city that people were going to. And Luke refers to that because when, I think it's Stephen is debating, he's dialoguing with people from what it looks like three different synagogues that were in Jerusalem. Synagogue of the Freemen, the Synagogue of the Cyrenians, Synagogue of the Cilicians. Probably that was for language purposes, and they had enough people there that that was just where they went because they could understand the language. Whether Paul would hit all of them, we don't have any record, but what we know is that he went to a synagogue, and there is where he first preached. And then kind of let things happen after that, whatever happened, whatever the reaction of the people were. Yeah. Okay. Chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. That's as far as we'll probably get today. When did Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch from Jerusalem? You have to go back to verse 25 for the previous chapter. Yes. Good. When they completed their service. Yeah, they had delivered all of the relief work. They had ended up back in Jerusalem. And it's speculation, but I think they probably stayed at the home of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. And she was also related to Barnabas, because we learn later on in Colossians that Barnabas is the cousin of John Mark. So that was a very natural place for them to go to. We don't know, because Luke is not very specific, whether they were there when Peter was released. They may have gotten there afterward. They may have been there at the same time. We don't really have any way of knowing. All we know is that these events were happening pretty much simultaneously. So at the time that they were leaving Jerusalem, my guess is that Peter had already left. That's just a guess. They fulfilled their ministry. They probably made a report to the Jerusalem church. And while they're there, they decide to go back to Antioch. And probably Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take my cousin." And so they do. So their work is completed. They go back to Antioch. And then...
Bruce?
Yes.
Maybe a little more about John Mark. Because I don't think Barnabas just sort of, because he's my cousin, I think.
Yeah, we'll get into that a little later.
Okay.
We're going to discuss John Mark in a little bit more detail. Actually, that's coming up pretty quick. What do you remember regarding John Mark as told in the New Testament?
Streaker.
Perhaps.
Not
you guys know what he's referring to?
Yeah.
When Jesus was being arrested and everybody was fleeing, there was a young man who they grabbed a hold of his tunic and he fled away naked into the night. And it's described as a young man. And Mark was writing the gospel, he was probably writing about himself there. That's, yeah, that's me, and everybody would have went, yep, that was you. He also was the son of Mary, and we've already talked about Mary having the household where Peter went back to. It was obviously a gathering place for everybody, and so he was growing up as a young man, seeing all of this spread of the gospel within Jerusalem. And Barnabas was a Levite who had come down from Cyprus, had gotten there after Pentecost, and was probably staying with his relatives. Then later on, what do we know about John Mark?
He made Paul mad.
He made Paul mad. Why did he make Paul mad? That was Paul's explanation. We will study that in the next couple of weeks. But he went to Cyprus with them. And then when they got back to the mainland, I think it's Pamphylia, John decides that it's, for whatever reasons, there isn't really any reason given for it. He just takes off and goes back to Jerusalem. He was a young man. We don't know how young was, but my guess is he was probably still a teenager. And he gets about the first quarter of the way of the ministry and takes off. And later, at the second missionary tour that Paul and Barnabas were going to take, Barnabas suggests that they take who?
His cousin.
And the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas gets so sharp that Barnabas says, okay, I'll take John Mark with me. And that's when Silas comes in as a ministry partner of Paul. And Paul takes off on the second missionary tour, and Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. And my speculation and guess is that he discipled him pretty intensely there. Later, maybe about 11 or 12 years later, you see in the epistles of Paul references every once in a while to John Mark as either being with them on missionary tours, or at the very end of his life, he tells Timothy to bring John Mark with him because he's useful for him in the ministry. And then Peter makes mention of him in, I think it's 1 Peter. I don't remember if he makes mention of him in 2 Peter. And then some people think that he wrote the first gospel. He may have started writing it as early as 47 A.D. When he got it finished, that was one of the early documents regarding the ministry of Jesus. Very likely he was also discipled by Peter. Most scholars seem to think that Peter had a strong influence in what John Mark wrote. And so we have a young man who starts out well, fails spiritually for whatever reasons, and Barnabas, who is one of my heroes of the faith, takes him, disciples him, works with him, and God uses John Mark eventually so that he's very effective in ministry. And there is reason to think that maybe he was in charge of a church also. Either the reference in Colossians, I think Paul mentions him. And that then at the very end of his life, when he tells Timothy to go get him, Mark seems to be working in some sort of ministry at that time. And Paul wants to give him some final instructions. So it's an encouraging life. Not a lot of more detail. Do you know anything more, Randy?
No, not really. Just I've always wondered how the Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, never says who was right.
I know.
With respect to Paul and Barnabas and the disagreement, which was described as a very sharp disagreement. And I've always taken the absence of the Holy Spirit telling us who was right as a caution with respect to issues within the church, where you may have two good men seeing a situation differently. especially in the area of ministry practice or philosophy of ministry, not a doctrinal issue of significance to the health of the,
right.
of the faith. And that we ought to be so very, very careful to recognize that there may be situations where two godly men disagree. We see this from the outside. It hurts because they have a sharp disagreement.
Right.
But we ought to be very careful about taking sides. Very, very careful. We ought to be extremely cautious about anything other than saying these two men had a sharp disagreement and we don't know all the particulars and we should be encouraged to murder the other. And I just wish that were the case within all denominations. I wish that were the case within the PCA. That men would be far more cautious about those kinds of things. And that's the lesson I have taken away.
Yeah, that's good.
And just glad that the Holy Spirit didn't tell us who was right. So that we might see on the one hand the John Mark being reclined for ministry and being useful. On the other hand, we can't say Paul was wrong either.
Right.
We just really don't know.
Yeah. Mike, did you have your hand up first?
Oh, no.
You're stretching? Okay. Ken?
Oh, scratching.
I was just going to say, to me, it kind of seems to say that in certain areas, God gives us a freedom to sort of be accountable to our own consciences. They're just, when you see the sharp disagreement, I'm sure each man had their reasons for why either to leave them or take him.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, like Luther said, it's, to go against your conscience isn't a very good idea.
Yeah, I think knowing that Barnabas was an encourager, he probably saw a raw young man who wanted to be involved in ministry, but maybe wasn't ready for it yet, and yet Barnabas didn't give up on him. The fact that John Mark, that's how he's identified, John is his Jewish name and Mark is his Roman name. Mark may have also been a Roman citizen. So he saw some value there, and that may be why they took him initially. We're going into hostile territory. It would be good to have somebody who's a Roman citizen with us. But he didn't give up on him. And then the other thing that we see is that whatever the disagreement was, Paul didn't hold it against him. And he was wise enough to see that the Holy Spirit was using him, and then he used him in ministry. In a couple of different situations, and Paul recognized his value, and so did Peter. So there was affirmation there by other leaders that the work that Barnabas had done with him was blessed, and he became very valuable to the early church.
Does it look like either one of them started a new denominational group?
No. Nope.
Yeah. Nor sabotaged the ministry of the other.
That's right. Yeah. They allowed God to work in his own time, and it was a benefit to the church. Okay, some other interesting things here. We probably won't get through all of this, but the leadership of Antioch is very, very interesting, and I want us to note how integrated the leadership was here. Luke gives just bare descriptions. There's not a lot of details about these people, but even what he gives us is significant. But the first thing that we can talk about before we get into the individual men, and that's probably all the time we have time for, is in regard to prophets and teachers. Somebody look up 1 Corinthians 12:28, and another one look up Ephesians 4:11, please, and then go ahead and read it. Okay.
And God had appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers in miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, and administrating in various kinds of tongues.
Okay. So Paul here, within the context of that whole chapter, Paul is defining the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that he gives. And here he's talking about leadership gifts. And what's the order?
Well, miracles.
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. Apostles, prophets, teachers.
Right, that's good. So we have apostles, and then we have prophets, and then we have teachers. And in Ephesians 4:11.
And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers.
Shepherds and teachers. So in Ephesians, he adds the evangelist. In 1 Corinthians, that isn't there. I have some definitions here that are given about this, and we can go and read through this if you look at your outline. One, Calvin points out here using the 1 Corinthians passage, he says, there are those which are permanent for the government of the church, and those which are temporary, they were appointed at the beginning for the founding of the church and the raising up of Christ's kingdom. And these, in short time afterwards, ceased. So within the list of 1 Corinthians, you have those things that are permanent that we still have within the church, and then we have those that were not so permanent, but their purpose was to build up the church. Apostles. Obviously, we don't have any more apostles. That was
a lot of people.
Right. The original disciples all died, and so that original rank of apostle is no longer with us. Prophets and teachers, depending on how it's defined, and we'll look at that, is still active. And then as you get later on down the list, which we're not going to go into, some of those are still permanent and some of them are not. So what Calvin's trying to say here is don't necessarily think that all of those have continued in church history. There was a purpose for all of them, and God used them in their own time. John Gill has a definition of apostles. Apostles were the 12 disciples and Paul the apostle, men that were immediately sent by Christ himself and had their commission and doctrine directly from him, and the power of working miracles to confirm the truth of their mission and ministry. They were sent into all the world to preach the gospel, to plant churches everywhere, and to ordain officers in them. They were not confined to any particular church, but had power and authority in all the churches to preach the word, administer ordinances, advise, counsel, direct, reprove, and censure. And I thought that was a pretty succinct definition of what an apostle is. Prophets, Gill's definition. Prophets were men who either had the gift of foretelling things to come, as Agabus and others, or who had a peculiar gift by divine revelation of explaining the prophecies of the sacred writings and of the preaching of the gospel. Is there any more that could be added to that? Randy?
Well, yeah, I think that, I mean, to amplify a little bit, Gill's definition, and I think the best commentators in the New Testament would say that this gift of prophecy is no different than the Old Testament gift of prophecy.
Right.
In terms of its being direct revelation given by God, and therefore by its nature, has two things instantly, infallibility and divine authority.
Right.
We have those who want to claim that New Testament prophecy is something less than that, from John Piper to Wayne Reed, and of course among charismatics who don't want to be stoned because the later prophecies fail. But it's difficult, I think, to sustain that position. It just seems that We have nothing but experience that would somehow flatten this view of prophecy. Experience would say, oh yeah, all these people who are claiming to be prophets, no, they're not doing it as well as the Old Testament guys did it. And I think we should say, well, that's because they're not prophets.
Right.
So you're saying we don't have prophets anymore?
We're a non-profit organization.
in the sense of speaking the Word of God where it hasn't been. And Hebrews 1:1 gives a pretty good reasoning for that. In past times, God spoke to us in visions and dreams and through prophets, but in these latter times, He has spoken to us through His Son. And with that era of the ministry of Christ through the apostles, then that.
Right.
And what we have is everything that God wants us to know regarding righteousness and about Himself so that we can be competent, adequate servants and worship Him as well as it's possible for sinful people. Teachers. This comes from Calvin, and it's rather long. I'll try to read it quickly, but Calvin here is going to go through all three of the definitions and try to show what his thinking about it was in about the 1550s or so when he was doing the commentary. The Lord created the apostles that they might spread the gospel throughout the whole world, and He did not assign to each of them certain limits or parishes, but would have them wherever they went to discharge the office of ambassadors among all nations and languages. In this respect, there is a difference between them and pastors, who are, in a manner, tied to their particular churches. For the pastor has not a commission to preach the gospel over the whole world, but to take care of the church that has been committed to his charge. In his epistle to the Ephesians, he places evangelists after the apostles, but here, in 1 Corinthians, he passes over them, for from the highest order he passes immediately to prophets. By this term he means, in my opinion, not those who were endowed with the gift of prophesying, but those who were endowed with a particular gift, not merely for interpreting Scripture, but also for applying it wisely to it for its present use. My reason for thinking so is that he prefers prophecy to all other gifts on the ground of it yielding more edification, a commendation that would not be applicable to the preaching of future events. Farther, when he describes the office of prophet, or at least treats of what he ought principally to do, he says that he must devote himself to consolation, exhortation, and doctrine. Now these are things that are distinct from prophesying. Let us then by prophets in this passage understand, first of all, eminent interpreters of Scripture, and farther, persons who are endowed with no common wisdom and dexterity in taking a right view of the present necessity of the church, that they may speak suitably to it, and in this way be, in a manner, ambassadors to communicate the divine will. Between them and teachers, this difference may be pointed out, that the office of teacher consists of taking care that the sound doctrine be maintained and propagated in order that the purity of religion may be kept up in the church. At the same time, even this term is taken in different senses. And here, perhaps, it is used rather in a sense of pastor, unless you prefer, it may be, to take it in a general way for all that are endowed with the gift of teaching, as in Acts 13:1, where also Luke conjoins them with prophets. My reason for not agreeing with those who make the whole of the office of prophet consist in interpretation of Scripture is this, that Paul restricts the number of those who ought to speak to two or three in 1 Corinthians 14:29, which would not accord with a bare interpretation of Scripture. In fine, my opinion is this, that the prophets here spoken of are those who make known the will of God by applying with dexterity and skill prophecies, threatenings, promises, and the whole doctrine of Scripture to the present use of the church. If anyone is of a different opinion, I have no objection to his being so, and will not raise any quarrel on that account, for it is difficult to form a judgment as to the gifts and offices of which the church has been so long deprived, excepting only that there are some traces or shadows of them still to be seen.
And I would say that I don't agree with Calvin completely.
Yeah.
I would say that I really do think that the apostolic foundation in Ephesians 2:20, founded on the foundation of prophets, apostles and prophets, really speaks to revelatory gifts. Mm-hmm. And that what Calvin is doing is basically saying there's a sense in which what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians refers to a continuing form of prophecy, right, in the sense of expositional preaching of the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Whereas I really do believe that the New Testament is speaking to inspired utterance, these revelatory gifts that have ceased. Because, and the reason I do that is as I connect that to the gift of tongues, which in the New Testament, the gift of tongues, whenever it is rightly interpreted, is divine revelation.
Right.
That when Joel prophesies, Joel says nothing about speaking in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says, speaking in tongues is the revelatory nature of what Joel prophesied.
Right.
So Joel was prophesying a great abundance of revelatory gifting. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, this that you see is a fulfillment of that. Tongues must be revelatory, but tongues mean nothing unless they're interpreted. So tongues interpreted has the level of revelatory giftedness.
Right.
And if tongues are inferior to prophecy, then prophecy must be even more so. So that's my argument. So the New Testament prophecy is a divinely uttered gift that instantly carries with it infallibility, instantly carries with it divine authority, and therefore it's not anything ever less than that. So that's my argument, and it's not probably wise to disagree with a great man, but I do.
Well, and that could be supported in the fact that we've already seen that from Jerusalem came prophets to the church in Antioch.
Sure.
And they definitely had the ability to...
Agabus.
That's right. And so I think what Luke is saying here is you already know that there were prophets. He's adding, in addition, teachers, people that were gifted in explaining God's word so that the people could understand it. You had both of them going on. I think what he's showing here is more of an addition rather than what Calvin is trying to do in flattening it out. But I included that here so that we could see that here's a man who was gifted in interpreting scripture, and yet not always did he get everything exactly correct. And there may be reasons that Calvin went this route within what was happening in the Reformation that he wanted to explain rather than having people go off and say, well, I'm a prophet.
And many of the Puritans carried Calvin's interpretation, because you will find that preaching is often called prophesying.
Right.
Even though they didn't mean a divinely inspired utterance, they just meant the use of the gift of basically teaching.
Right. Mike?
I think that, from what I read in the New Testament and commentaries, the difference between prophets and teachers is, in essence, a difference of the authority that they have. Because a prophet has the authority to speak a new word. It's not their own word, it's God's word, but they have this, by giftedness, authority to speak a new word to the church. And then a teacher exposits the scripture. And so their authority comes never from a new word, but from the scripture. Right. And the problem that we get into in the modern age with acknowledging prophets or recognizing prophets is that, at least to some degree, we are asserting that these people have the authority to give us a new word.
That's right.
And that's devastating.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Very devastating.
So, can I just say something as a point of clarification for myself? So, what Randy is saying is that in order for us to properly accept, when people are saying that tongues are out there today, what they're saying is that people are revealing new divine inspiration from God.
Yeah.
So when you're accepting tongues, you're accepting divine prophecy as well.
There are nuances to the position.
Yeah.
Some of them. There are assemblies of God wouldn't say that, but you have some very strident charismatics outside of the Assemblies of God movement, Pentecostal movement, who would say yes. They would think that the interpretation of tongues is prophecy. Their position is more consistent, I think, more based upon the Bible, but it's wrong from the standpoint that it just doesn't really happen.
Right.
So.
Hey, by the way, all these biographies that I did this series on. There's another biography, a guy named Edward Irving, who was lived in the 1700s or 1800s, somewhere in there, in England. And he began to have a view of prophecy and so forth, which was more on the Pentecostal line nowadays. What happened in his church, in effect, was over, say, about a year or something along that line, not instantly, but quickly, they decided, why bother have preaching? Let's get the prophets up here, and you know. And so they sat up front, and because, you know, I want to know if I need a new job or what, you know, I wanted these direct revelations. And, and so it's a great biographical, historical illustration of the difficulties of carrying it out.
And those difficulties still exist today.
Maybe tongues is just a matter, in other words, as I understand it, we're not to go against our convictions. And, you know, if we're convicted to do something that seems adverse to God's word, you'll have a pastor or somebody step in and reason with you until you can see why it is that you're doing the wrong thing. Okay? Now, somebody speaking in tongues could say, let me assert that I have a greater sense of what God's word says than you do, and it's so complicated that I can't even explain to you, so just do what I said.
They do that.
Yeah, they do that.
It's the final trump card.
Yeah.
I can't wait to hear Pastor Randy debate with Calvin. we're way out of time here. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, our prayer is that we might be led by your Spirit to be always in agreement with the Scriptures, to know that the Word and your Spirit never contradict one another. Our experience is so far secondary to what Scripture will always say, and so help us to be in submission to that at all times. Thank you for Bruce's fine scholarship and work. Thank you for our discussions. Thank you for the edifying nature of these discussions. In Jesus' name, amen.